Well, several years ago, Tristan and I were hunting elk together, camped together, and we didn't get an elk, but we did see elk. And so I remember that time we were putting a stalk on some elk on one side of the mountain, and there were some other hunters putting a stalk on the elk on the other. Needless to say, I don't think any of us got any. But the reason I remember it was because in the evening before that, as we were sleeping and talking, getting ready to go to bed, we're witnessing one of the neatest meteorite showers that I've ever seen. And it went on just about all night. And just about the time one of us was about to go to sleep, someone would say, oh, there goes another one. And it was pretty spectacular. Well, there is going to be another spectacular meteor shower or shower from luminous bodies, but it's going to be in the tribulation. And it's going to be so horrific that it will cause fear in the hearts of men. It says that these, whatever they are, luminous heavenly bodies, probably not stars, probably either asteroids or meteorites or comets, something along those lines. But they're coming down and dropping like figs off of a tree on a windy day. And you can imagine the destruction that's happening. It's going to cause mankind worldwide to fear. But he's not afraid of the meteors, the meteorites. He's afraid because this is signaling the day of the Lord, the day of wrath. And he will even ask and cry out for the mountains to fall on them so that they can hide from the presence of the Lord. That is what we find with the sixth seal. So if you'll turn in your Bibles once again to Revelation chapter 6, we'll read verses 12 through 17 and we'll conclude chapter 6 today. Revelation chapter 6, the Apostle John, writing from the Isle of Patmos, wrote, "And I looked," and each time he's saying this, he's seeing another aspect of this vision. "I looked when he," that's the Lamb, "broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand?" Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for revelation. We even thank you for the challenge of it, Lord, in imagery and symbolism. And so it's not always explicitly clear. But Father, through the study of scriptures and understanding your plans and programs and other references, Father, we're able to really figure out, Lord, exactly what's coming. And we know this, that a day is coming, the day of the Lord is coming, a day of your judgment upon mankind for his sin, and you will make all wrongs right, and you will vindicate your holiness. And so, Lord, in that we rejoice, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's a couple of things that I want to talk about before we actually get to the text. I want to talk about the day of the Lord because that's now brought up in the day of wrath. I think that's synonymous. I want to also talk about the tribulation, and I want to talk about the midpoint of the tribulation. You say, well, why do we need to know that? Well, the reason we want to look at it is because it talks about the tribulation being a seven-year period. And then it talks about that in the middle of that period, there will be some events by the Antichrist. And so now that we're going through the seals, what is the midpoint of that? There's a lot of other things that we're not covering yet, but we will cover. Like you've probably been wondering, when am I going to do something on the Antichrist? I mean, he's been on the scene since the first seal. Well, when we get in some of the later chapters where they talk about the Antichrist in detail, we'll pick that up and we'll talk about that. But we'll make certain mentions of it even as we go. But I do want to talk about, because if you look at verse 16, talks about the wrath of the Lamb and the great day of their wrath. Again, I think that's synonymous with other titles, but including the day of the Lord. So what is the day of the Lord? First of all, just let me say that the day of the Lord is not a particular day. It's an era. It's a time frame of which God judges the world. It's God's day. It's His day to make things right. But in a general sense, here's just a general definition by Walvoord. He says it's mentioned frequently in the Old Testament. The day of the Lord refers to any special period, not necessarily a day, but a period where God intervenes supernaturally, bringing judgment on the world. So as you're looking at the Old Testament, studying this phrase, the day of the Lord, you're seeing how it's applied to numerous things. It's applied to sometimes things that are about to happen by way of judgment, things that are going to happen in the near future, and then things that are going to happen in the distant future, like what we're talking about here in Revelation, all under the time and the period of the day of the Lord. Dwight Pentecost, in his classic book, Things to Come, wrote that the day of the Lord, it is concluded that the day of the Lord is that extended period of time, beginning with God's dealing with Israel after the rapture, at the beginning of the tribulation period, and extending through the second advent and the millennial age unto the creation of the new heavens and the new earth after the millennium. So let me look at some scriptures just to kind of give us an idea what it is and why some of these definitions are very, very good. First of all, I want to go to the book of Joel for just a little bit here this morning, because really the theme of the book of Joel is the day of the Lord. And we find at least three instances when he talks about the day of the Lord. One that they're going to experience immediately, God's judgment. The other one is one that's going to happen in near future, not too far down the road. And then Joel talks about the very time that we're talking about here in the book of Revelation. He talks about that in the distant future. So if you would, turn in your Bibles with me to Joel chapter 1. You know, one of the things that I find very challenging about the book of Revelation is you don't just study Revelation. You've got to study all of these other books, whether it's Joel or whether it's Daniel or whether it's Ezekiel. And you can't just turn to that passage and say, oh, okay, that's the passage. I mean, what's the context? Making sure that you're giving the correct context as well. But here in the book of Joel, we first of all see in verse 4, he's talking about some locusts that are coming. Oftentimes, there are some of these disasters that the Lord brings in judgment. He often talks about famine, pestilence, and the sword as a judgment of the Lord in the past. And by the way, we're talking about judgment, 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 judgment. Should we get the idea that our God is just a God of judgment and nothing else, and He's a mean God? No, that wouldn't represent the Scriptures at all. In fact, just this morning in Sunday school, we were talking about how Israel over and over and over sinned against the Lord. And I don't mean just a small trespass. I mean going to the temple of God to worship Him while just getting done worshiping the Queen of Heaven, Ishtar. In fact, making offerings to her and making these cakes to her. And so they're eating these Ishtar cookies on the way to church. And God just over and over put up with that, called them to repent. At times they would. And finally, Finally, the Lord had had enough, and we see these judgments. And here is some of the beginnings of these judgments. So we see here it says, what the gnawing locust has left, Joel 1:4. The swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. I would take this here literally, that this is something that's going to come because it's going to bring famine and it's going to bring difficulty. And in verse 15 and following, watch this. Alas for the day. The day of the Lord is near. So he's calling this a judgment of God. And it will come as destruction from the Almighty. So that's what the day of the Lord is. It's a judgment. Watch this. Has not food been cut off before our eyes? Gladness and joy from the house of our God. The seeds shrivel under their clods. The storehouses are desolate. The barns are torn down, for the grain is dried up. And so what's going on? Well, because of the locusts, there is this famine going on. But this is a judgment from the Lord, and he calls it the day of the Lord. Now, turn to chapter 2. In chapter 2, the beginning of verse 1, this chapter, he's going to talk about another aspect of the day of the Lord. Not immediate, but down the road. He says, blow a trumpet in Zion. This is verse 1. And sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. Now, what's he talking about here? Well, as we read on, he talks about a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Dropping down to verse 4, he talks about their appearance is like the appearance of horses and like war horses. So they run with a noise as of chariots. They leap on the tops of the mountains. And he's talking here about an invading army, an invading enemy. And God had said from the very beginning to Israel, if you worship other gods, I will bring enemies from foreign countries against you. He even goes so far to tell them right from the very beginning, I'm taking you to the promised land, but make no mistake. If you serve other gods and turn away from me, I will remove you from that land, and I will give that land to others, and you will go into captivity. So here's another judgment. But we move to the end of Joel. Joel chapter 2, around verse 30. And this is what we read. It says, I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Now, what's he talking about here? He's talking about the future times. This is exactly where we are in the sixth seal. And by the way, there's been earthquakes, there's been eclipses, there's been blood moons, but not to the magnitude that we've been seeing in the book of Tribulation. So you cannot say, well, that's just something that happened in history. No, it says it's never happened. These things in this degree have never happened, and it's all beginning in this tribulation, and we're well in it. He goes on to say, and it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. See, there it is. This God of judgment is also a God of mercy, always saying, come to me and I will give you mercy. I will deliver you. So this is also used as a salvation verse by Paul in the book of Romans. Call on the name, whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape. As the Lord had said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Anyway, this is talking about another day of the Lord, a time of the day of the Lord. This is in the future. And I believe by this text, this is where we are. Even the unbelievers at the end of this are going to acknowledge this is the day of wrath. So that's what the day of the Lord means. It's not a particular day. It's a period of time when God brings judgment. And if you think about the end times, beginning with the tribulation, the day of the Lord will continue to even the causing the elements of the heavens and the earth to melt. and all of the judgments that are in there. This is really one big picture of the day of the Lord. Now, where do I find that? Well, first of all, the tribulation here in Joel chapter 2, verse 30. So we don't have to turn there. We just read it. That's exactly what we read in verse 12 when it says the sun became black and the moon became like blood. So he's talking about this period of time. So when we think of the day of the Lord, we can include the tribulation. You can also include the second coming in the day of the Lord. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 5:2. Now again, I think it's necessary to take just this little time to understand this. So when we come to these passages, we have some understanding of what we mean by the day of the Lord. But in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, Paul is writing to believers and he says, "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." Now, the reference to the thief in the night is never associated with the rapture. It's either associated with the second coming or at the end of the millennium. And I take this here to be the coming of the Lord. But now, why is that a judgment? Well, what concludes the tribulation? The second coming of Christ. And there's still more judgments after that. And then you have the millennium, which is a great time period, a 1,000-year time period, where Christ is ruling and reigning. But at the end of that, there is going to be some judgment. In fact, for this third one, after the millennium, turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. And here it says, 2 Peter 3:10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its work will be burned up." So he's not talking about the second coming here. He's talking about what will happen at the end of the millennium. And so the day of the Lord is all of these times of judgment. Well, when does it begin? Well, that's a good question. But I think we have some clues here from Revelation chapter 6. Now, I want to also talk about the midpoint of the tribulation. Not that we have any solid answers. You know, no one is able to really know for sure because it doesn't exactly say. Now, we have some clues, but where does that fall in with the seals? And you know, when you're studying through the book of Revelation, even when you're reading good men, good commentaries, many of them will disagree about some of these things. And that's okay. Why do they disagree? Well, they disagree because it doesn't say it explicitly. You know, part of the Revelation and the apocalyptic literature is it's a mystery. It's a clue. There's clues. You have to put it together. It doesn't spell it out. And so you've got to have a knowledge of the Word. You've got a knowledge of these symbols, a knowledge of other books, and you're trying to put them together. And hopefully you're making good, strong arguments for it. Now, the midpoint of the tribulation, and I'd like you to turn with me to Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 9. Because this is what really causes us to think about the middle of the tribulation. Because as we talked before, there's the first part of it and then there's the second part. Daniel 9:27, it says, "And he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week." And that 1 week is symbolic for 7 years. So the tribulation is 7 years. But we read, "In the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate." So there's some things here that are happening at midpoint. The problem is we don't necessarily see them explicitly in the book of Revelation. You kind of have to try to figure it out. But the other side of it is it's actually relatively easy. If you have 7 years of tribulation, the middle of it is 3.5 years. That's pretty obvious. And also what we have in the book of Revelation is we have a number of terms. He talks about 1,260 days. Which is representative of 42 months. 42 months is representative of 3.5 years. And then there's even a phrase, time, times, and a half times. also referring to the 3.5 years. So when's the midpoint? At 3.5 years. When is that? And what relationship to the seals or trumpets or bowls? Well, we'll see if we can't zero in a little bit closer. But a little chart here that 5 times in the book of Revelation, it is said that there is this 3.5 year period. And it's specifically zeroing in on the last 3.5. You remember Jesus called the first half of the tribulation in Matthew 24 the birth pangs. You know, when it's starting, and all of you who are with child, plug up your ears, but the birth pangs, and they start to get stronger and more intense. And that's what we see in the beginning of the tribulation. And then Jesus said, but there's another part where the full unleashed wrath of God is called the Great Tribulation. And we believe that is another 3.5 years where it is intense. Well, when does that happen? Well, we're getting close. But in Revelation chapter 11, it talks about a time when the trampling of the holy city will be for 42 months. The last part of the tribulation, we're going to see enemies coming against Israel. Now, notice we're looking at chapter 11. We're only in chapter 6. One of the other challenges in the book of Revelation is that you have chapters down the road, 11, 12, and 13, and others that are out of sync chronologically, or at least appear to be. There are those who would not take them out chronologically. So what's the deal? Well, let me just say one quick word about this, because sometimes this gives the people of God a problem. Man, this is out of chronology. That's not good. No, that's fine. In a way, that's the way we talk. In fact, if you remember my illustration, what was Tristan and I up there for? We were to go hunting, and you learned about we were up there for a couple days, and you learned that we were looking for some elk, and we were on one side while other hunters were on the other side. But what did I really want to talk about? What did I really want to zoom in? That evening before where we saw the meteor shower. Well, didn't I tell that out of order chronologically? Yes, but that's how we tell stories, to do a summary and then we zoom in. Genesis 1, Genesis 2. Not two different creation explanations, but a general and then a zooming in. If you want to talk about chronological challenges, go study the book of Jeremiah. Wow! What you find out is sometimes it's not so much it's so important to get it chronologically correct as to get it thematically correct. There's a theme. And there's one chapter where he talks right in the middle of what's going on. He talks to all 5 kings, which means many years have passed and many prophecies have passed. Why? Why is he putting them all together there? Because it's thematic of the message that had gone to all the kings. We're now at the very end of the book of Jeremiah, and it's all these prophecies against all the nations. And that makes good sense, except that those prophecies were made all along. And so, as they collected them, put them at the end, that's logical. So, just saying that as we talk about some of these things, realize that when we get to some of these other chapters, we're actually going to be going back and figuring some things out. And that's one of the reasons why it's so hard to pinpoint the middle. Some people will point to the seals or the trumpets. Some people will go back to other chapters of when Satan came and was kicked out of heaven. And then he needed his minions, the Antichrist and the false prophet, to go against Israel. And Israel was going to flee. And how long would they flee for? Well, here in these scriptures, Revelation chapter 12, verse 14, also Revelation 12, 6, it talks about Israel fleeing, faithful Israel getting away from Jerusalem and the destruction. And they'll be there for 1,260 days. That's the last part of the tribulation. They'll be there for time and times and a half time. But that's in chapter 12. So we see another challenge to the book of Revelation. Well, having said that, what is the midpoint? Well, I'm glad you asked. So, and you know, I've become one of those chart guys. Yes, I have. Basically, because I'm one of those guys that likes to look at pictures. So a picture's worth 1,000 words. All right. So the midpoint in the tribulation, we'll just say it's right there. Okay, we'll start to zero in. Now, we know from Daniel chapter 9 that we read, several things have got to happen. First of all, Antichrist is going to break that covenant that he makes with Israel. A great time of peace. Israel, there's this great covenant. He gets to sacrifice. Israel gets to sacrifice. But halfway through, it says that the covenant is going to be broken. Antichrist is going to put an end to the sacrifices, and he's going to commit something called the abomination of desolation. Now, we still have that to talk about yet. Now, what is that? Well, we have a similar idea of what it was when Antiochus made a sacrifice on the altar, the holy Jerusalem altar for Zeus. We see that. So we see, and we'll talk more about that. So the Antichrist is going to do something like that, but even greater, on a greater scale. When those things happen, you're at midpoint. You're now where the great tribulation is going to start. And in a sense, you could say, you're now at the point where the great day of the Lord has certainly come. All right, well, what do we have? Well, there's a couple of things. If you were to go to chapter 12 and 13, one of the things is that you see there's kind of a logic here. Satan is cast down from heaven in chapter 12 in a battle with Michael the archangel. And he no longer is able to go to heaven. He's no longer able to go there. You know, in the book of Job, Satan goes before the Lord. No longer is he able to do that. He's cast out of heaven, and he's not happy, and he knows his time is short. And guess who his enemy is? The people of God, particularly Israel. And so this is this campaign that turns ugly and much more intense from the first part of the tribulation. And who's he going to use? Well, he's going to use the Antichrist. Well, I thought the Antichrist was really since the first seal. Yes, he was. And I thought you could say that the Antichrist was really doing the devil's bidding. Yes, he was. But this is where he comes under Satan's power. I've heard many commentators say he's demon-possessed at this point. Satan-possessed at this point. He in order to get Israel and believers, and by the way, we talked about last week this onslaught of persecution that is just going on and on and on. And the souls of the those who are martyred are under the altar crying out, Lord, when are you going to avenge our blood? Now, they're not just complaining because they're in heaven. They're perfect. But this was part of the fifth seal, the vengeance of God. One of the reasons that God's bringing vengeance is because of man's sin. But the other reason is because Antichrist and all of these others are persecuting his people. And vengeance for his people. So anyway, we're putting this all together. And so this massive attack towards Satan towards Israel by Satan is going to be through the Antichrist. And then he has a first man, the false prophet. Chapter 13 talks about that. And we see even in chapter 12 that the Jews, the persecuted faithful Jews, they're fleeing. And by the way, that's when it talks about this 3.5 years, it gives those numbers. Well, that still doesn't tell us, what about the seals? Well, let me just say this. The sixth seal, the seal that we're looking at now, in one way or another, introduces the day of God's wrath. So in my mind, that's something to take a look at, to think maybe we're getting close to that point, or we are at that point. Now, we go to chapter 7. We're going to go to chapter 7 next week. Now in chapter 7, he's going to talk about the 144,000 who come out of the tribulation. Well, that seems out of chronological order. It is. And it's an interlude. And we have a number of these interludes in the chronology of the book of Revelation. Another challenge, but it does make sense. And so we don't just go from the sixth seal here to the seventh seal, next chapter, next verse. No, we have an interlude to chapter 7. And then we go all the way to chapter 8. And I would like you to turn to chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Now, so chapter 6, the sixth seal. Chapter 8, we read about the seventh seal. It says, when the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And I saw, verse 2, angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. First of all, the seventh seal is going to open up the seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet is going to open up the seven bowls. So the seventh seal is very important. And there's silence in heaven. And we don't really know why. It doesn't explicitly say. So this is an argument from silence about silence. But it doesn't specifically say what they're silent, why it's silent. But looking at the context, there is this judgment that's about to start. These intense judgments. Kind of an indication that this is we've moved now from the birth pangs of tribulation to the greater great tribulation. Could be one of the reasons why silence is there. There are some other ideas. It doesn't say specifically, and so you have to try to figure it out the best you can. And then, as I said, what's important about the seventh seal is that it contains all of these judgments. And so what we're looking at here is that, in my mind, the sixth seal introduces the day of God's wrath. And so we're at the midpoint. So somewhere in here, either a little before or right then and there, or just in a little while, we're going to see Satan cast down from heaven. He's going to empower Antichrist and the false prophet. Antichrist is going to break the covenant, put an end to sacrifices, commit abomination of desolation, and go to destroy Israel. And then all of a sudden, we have the silence in heaven about the seventh seal. And this seventh seal is going to unleash these seven trumpets. So to me, we're right around the midpoint. Or let me put it this way. Looking at the judgments and tribulation, we've looked at the white horse, red horse, black horse, white horse. Last week, the vengeance for martyrs. This week, it's the great earthquake. And I think that this is introducing the midpoint, because now the great day of wrath is being mentioned. We go through chapter 7 with the 144,000 sealed, and then chapter 8 begins with the silence and the seventh seal and then the trumpets. One other picture and then I'm ready to go on. All right, so we have the scroll. And as you open part of the scroll, you get that judgment, which now you can go to the next part of the scroll. Between the sixth and the seventh, I think, is where we're looking at the midpoint. Not everyone agrees with that, and that's fine. And that seventh seal unleashes the seven trumpet judgments. Some of them are going to be almost the same thing. And some people say, well, it's really just going back and, you know, looking at more details. No, I think it's the intensity. And then the seventh trumpet unleashes the seven bowls. So quickly, where is the middle point of the tribulation in relation to these judgments? Ryrie says, the scriptures do not specifically say, but many feel that the middle point comes either from the first trumpet judgment, which would be indicated by this, or with the first woe judgment in the fifth trumpet. And again, as you're reading, you'll see men who'll say, well, no, it's going to be when Satan comes down. And so it's very difficult to know for sure, but we do know this. It says in chapter 6 at the very end, even the unbelievers recognize that the day of wrath has come. The day of wrath has come. So let's turn to Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. That's probably the longest introduction I've ever done. But things that I think we need to cover, and we'll be doing that from time to time when we take a look at the Antichrist and take a look at some of these other things, and we start to get into the governments and start to get into the nations, we'll be taking some time to look at these things. Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. I call this the heavenly judgments, because they're coming from heaven, so to speak, as we see these luminous heavenly bodies coming down. We see for sure that this is from God. And we knew it was from God, but we see that it's becoming obvious. And we see this great earthquake. He says, I looked when he broke the sixth seal and there was a great earthquake. Now, what's an earthquake? We have those all the time. No big deal. And by the way, the Greek word for earthquake is seismos, the Richter scale. Well, believe me, the great earthquake that's going to happen in the sixth seal is going to break the Richter scale. It's going to be unbelievable. What's going to happen is it's so magnificent that it's going to shake mountains and their foundations and rocks and bury islands, and they're going to fall worldwide. Just like when we talked about the death, that it would be one-fourth of the population. One-fourth of the population of the current population is pretty close to 2 billion people. You put all of the famines and all of the stuff together, and you still don't equal 2 billion people. So we're not in Kansas anymore, okay? We are now moving on, and this is the judgment and the tribulation. So this earthquake, which means to shake, is going to be so devastating. As we're going to see in just a moment, it's going to move mountains. Now, one of the things that's interesting is when we see earthquakes, sometimes in the Bible, it refers to God's presence. Do you remember when the Israelites were delivered from Egypt, went to Mount Sinai, God was to speak with them, and it says, now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. And what did the people of Israel do? Don't ever do that again. Don't talk to us. Talk to your prophet. Your prophet Moses. And that is the birth of the prophets. That's why God spoke to prophets to speak to his people, because they didn't want to hear his voice anymore. But this quaking of the mountain, is the idea of God's presence. We see that. There also, at the time of Christ's crucifixion, was an earthquake. You remember the veil was ripped and it shook, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. And got to see some of those rocks that were split over in Jerusalem this past summer. But anyway, that's a time of that. And that was that God was in this. But it's also a time of judgment. You could say that with Christ's crucifixion, it was God's judgment. He was judging Christ for our sake. He was judging our sins that were placed on him. And so there was a judgment. And so, but when you're a Christian, don't think that we've somehow evaded judgment. I mean, even though we have, even though there will be no eternal punishment, I believe we're going to be kept from the tribulation. I believe that we're going to be kept from the day of wrath. I believe that. But there was a full judgment paid out on Christ for you and for me of our sins. Otherwise, God wouldn't be a completely righteous God. He let some go. No, he didn't. Didn't let anything go. Everything was dealt with, every sin. And so we see that it also is a sign of judgment. Well, he's made his presence known and his judgment known here to these people. What happens? The sun turns black. Some have said that it's because you have all of this, tectonic upheaval, and there's volcanoes now spewing their ash, and there's smoke in the air, and it's worldwide, and it's now covering, and so the sun ends up turning black, and the moon turns red. Now, just talking with a brother yesterday, and he was saying about, well, when Mount St. Helens erupted, he said, you know, we had the moon turned, red, and you ended up even finding a little bit of ash here in Gillette. Can you imagine that far it came over here? And you know what? We're still talking about it. But that was nothing. That was just one little old bitty little mountain. Now we're talking about the world. No wonder unbelievers understand for sure at this point, this is a God thing. This is not a mistake by our meteorologist. This is a God thing. And so the sun turns black and the moon turns red. And I'm not opposed to saying that maybe that was just God also intervened in that sense. But what we do find is that Joel talked about this in that third phase of the day of the Lord. Joel said it. He said, I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. That's now. I think it really fits well. Fits well in this whole scheme of this. By the way, I will say this, that you remember going through the book of Acts when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. He mentioned this verse when they said, are these men drunk? And he said, no, this is as the days of Joel. Now, he didn't mean that the tribulation was happening then. And he really was talking out not so much about the moon and the sun. He was talking about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on both Jew and Gentile. And that's going to happen in the millennium. So in a sense, he's talking about the millennium. But before the millennium, what happens? The sun goes black. The moon turns red. And so, to me anyway, some of these pieces are falling into place. Verse 13, the stars fall. It says, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. Now, it is the word star here. It is aster, which means star, but it can also mean luminous bodies. And there is one argument, and the argument is that when we go down later on to some of these other judgments, we do see that there are still stars. And this word could mean an asteroid or a meteor or a comet. And by the way, stars are bigger than the earth. And if a star came and hit the earth, well, that would pretty well put the end of it. So probably referring to these asteroids or meteorites. And you're thinking of them coming down like figs from a tree being blown. And they're coming here, coming there, all over the world. And already the mountains have moved and shifted in the foundations and all of these things. And here comes this. Here comes this unprecedented heavenly judgment. One writes, with the whole earth being pummeled by fiery balls plunging out of the blackness, there will be nowhere for people to flee, nowhere for them to hide. Then in verse 14 it says that the sky will be split. I don't know what that would look like other than just what it says. The sky will be split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up. By the way, the Greek word there for scroll is biblion, which we now translate as book. You know, if we're taking first year Greek, you see biblion. Oh, if you want to impress your Greek teacher, say, oh, that's a scroll. And then take them to this verse. Because here, biblion does mean scroll. Okay? Later on, when books were invented, the word just slid over to that. We get our word Bible from it. But anyway, it's a scroll because books aren't rolled up, but scrolls are. And this is what happened to the heavens. The heavens scrolled up, rolled up. And now, I don't know about this, but I did read this. This was interesting. Ryrie said, and again, you know, where are you going to get this from other than just thinking it through? And maybe coming up with a right or a wrong idea. But he said, it's going to unveil the throne of God. And these people will see God. They'll see the throne and know that this is from the great day of wrath. I don't know about that. But one thing is for sure, whether that happens or not, the sky is going to roll up. And it's going to look like it's falling apart. Everything is it's done. It's over. You know, they're watching all of those. If they have electricity still, they're watching all of these apocalyptic movies and they're laughing. You know, like when you go back and you look at old sci-fi movies and you're looking at, oh my word, you know, the graphics and the imagery is so funny, we laugh. Well, that's what's going to happen. I mean, it had nothing to do with what they're going through. It says, every mountain and island were moved out of their places. So either the earthquake is moving it or these meteors are crashing into it. It's chaos. And look at what happens in verse 15. And here's where we move into heavenward fear. They have fear, but it's heavenward. It's not because necessarily because of these cataclysmic events. It's because who's behind them? It says, then the kings of the earth and great men. Now look at the different categories, the kings, those who rule. You know what? You can't prepare for the day of wrath. Doesn't matter if you're a king. Doesn't matter if you're a president. Doesn't matter if you're a ruler. It says, the kings of the earth and the great men. Maybe you're a mighty man. Or maybe you're the commander of armies. Or maybe you're rich. If you're rich, that takes care of everything. Oh, no, it doesn't. Not in the day of wrath. Or strong. Every slave or free man, they hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. Now, where would there be caves? Actually, there's probably lots of caves now. As everything has shifted, the tectonic plates have shifted. This worldwide earthquake caused by the hand of God, and mountains are falling, and there's probably crevices now that have been unveiled. There's probably crevices that are made. There's rocks that you could go. And so they're hiding. And one would think, well, of course they're hiding. They don't want to get hurt. But that's not what they're hiding from. That's not what their fear is about. And by the way, the word here for rock is Petra. Remember your name is Peter, but upon this rock I will build my church. Peter is Petros, and it means a huge rock, but Petra is the cliff from which that rock fell. So we're not talking about little rocks here. You know, those cliffs that we're talking about, those are the ones that have fallen down. So we see this here. And there's this terrible realization that these judgments are from God, and they realize that the Lord is behind it all. And I think they've understood that before, but it's definitely clear, and it's made clear here in this passage. So verse 16, it says, and they said to the mountains and the rocks, here the word rocks, Petra, fall on us and hide us. So they're not trying to avoid that. Hide us from the presence of both him who sits on the throne and from the Lamb. So here's an interesting situation. You have men that are so petrified that they'd rather die with a mountain falling on them to have to face the presence and the judgment of the Lord. That's what we have here. We have this fear, this strong emotion coming upon them. And notice what they say. Fall on us to hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. You know that good God, bad God thing? You know, well, the God of the Old Testament, he's bad. But the God of the New Testament, Jesus, he's good. This is the wrath of the Lamb. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit do all things in concert together, including wrath. By the way, does this not exalt the deity of Jesus Christ? I mean, it's one thing to have the wrath of the one who sits on the throne. Well, it's the same thing to have the wrath of the Lamb, who is the second person of the Godhead, and it's his wrath. And by the way, many people have said, well, you know, these things are happening in the beginning. They're all natural, and it's man-made. No, the Lord's been opening the seals. The Lamb, Jesus Christ, has been opening the seals one at a time. He's the only one who is worthy to open these. And if he was so nice as the good God of the New Testament, he could have stopped it. But that's a very small way of describing our God and our Lord. He is God, and he's fully righteous. And he is a God of love, but he's also a God of judgment. And he's the one who's been breaking these seals one by one. And now the people recognize, finally, you know, heaven recognized it early. John recognized it when he began to weep. Who's worthy? And one of the 24 elders, representative of the church, says, the Lamb is worthy. And he comes onto the scene. Heaven knew that, and now all earth knows that. And they say, for the great day of their wrath, together, the deity of Christ, the great day of their wrath has come. Aorist tense. Has come. So it's here. The great day of wrath is here at the end of the sixth seal. Now there are some who believe that it came a little before, and that would work in the aorist tense. It came before and now it's here and it has come. Or it could be that it's coming right now. It has come. And this is going to be the beginning of it. I don't know. I don't know which is that. But it just seems here that we know for sure that the great day of the Lord has come. And then notice this. Now this is unbelievers. And someone said, well, just because it comes from the mouth of unbelievers here doesn't mean that we have to dismiss it. Like there's not truth to be trusted here. This is one of the most profound things said by an unbeliever. And who is able to stand? They get it. But do you know what? Even though they get it, they're not falling on their knees, coming to the Lord, trusting in Christ for their salvation. They're not coming for salvation. This is causing them to become angrier and repel more. It kind of answers that question. What kind of attitude is someone going to have when they're in hell? Are they going to be remorseful? You know, people say, well, down the road, God will have so much compassion that he'll say to them, you know, okay, now you can come. They won't want to come. They become bitter, more bitter. Here's this, here they know it's the wrath of God. And what are they doing? We don't want anything to do with him. And this is just the beginning. And it's ramping up and ramping up and ramping up. A couple of things then to say about this. I'd like you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 to conclude this. I think 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, is a really interesting passage of Scripture that happens to talk about the day of the Lord. Paul wrote this to the Thessalonians. They are new believers. He was only with them a short time. Here's their discipleship class. He's talking to them about the day of the Lord. By the way, he already talked to them about the rapture in chapter 4, just right before this. Chapter 4, the very end. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. It's a little different than the discipleship programs we have today. And then he says, now as to the times and the epochs, the dispensations or periods of time. Now as to them, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. Why? It's not important? No, verse 2. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Well, how will they know? How do they know that? Because he taught them that in the short time that he was there. So, in the short time, Paul taught them about the rapture, taught them about the day of the Lord, and I think they obviously had a proper understanding of the day of the Lord, because Paul, an apostle of God, taught them. Now, verse 3, let's look at verse 3. It says, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like, hint, hint, labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. Now, all of a sudden, this is all ringing true, what we've already seen, the false peace that's out there, and they're saying everything is fine, and that's when it's going to come upon them. By the way, if we were to make this into a principle here, it would be believers are not unaware of the day of the Lord. Yes, that's a double negative, but the reason why is coming up. All right, so I'm going to share the word not here in just a moment when I think it's going to be very, very impactful. So believers are not unaware of the day of the Lord. We should know about it. They knew about it. Early believers, we should know about it. It's a good thing we're going through the book of Revelation. And you know what? Many of you, if not all of you, already know about these things. That's good. And now we're refreshing it. And what's so good about that? Because maybe you'll get an opportunity to share something with someone out there. You think? Well, you know what? The first person to witness to me was an unbeliever. And this is what he witnessed to me about. The coming of the Lord. He had no idea what he was saying. It wasn't even accurate. I had no idea what he was saying, but all I know, it was like a knife in my heart. What? The Lord may have come already? The day of the Lord may have come? I may have missed it? There's absolutely no chance for me to go to heaven? Now, that's not correct theology, but the Lord used it in my heart to start searching it out and wondering. Read the Bible till the day I heard the gospel. Now, something else that we're going to see, not only are believers not unaware, or we shouldn't be unaware of the day of the Lord, believers are not of the darkness. Notice verses 4 and 5. He says, but you, brethren. So get it? He says, you're well aware of the day of the Lord. And those people who are going to go through it will not escape. But you, notice the contrast, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. I believe what he's saying there is because you're a believer, you're not going to experience that. And by the way, all you have to do is just go down a few verses and take a look where it says, let me just read it. Verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So I think that's what he's saying. Look, you don't have to worry about it. You don't have to be afraid about it. He says you're not in the darkness, that you're going to be overtaken by it. You're not going to experience it. You're going to be gone. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Now here's an application. Verse 6, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. By studying these things, this is making us alert. This is making us sober. We're alert to future events. We're alert to knowing that the Lord is coming back and going to settle things. We're being sobered spiritually that, yes, we can enjoy life and enjoy many things, but never forget what's going to happen. Never forget the importance of it. Never forget our duty to go out and evangelize. Don't be sleepy spiritually. It doesn't matter. I'm saved. We're sober. We're to be sober. So we are not sleeping spiritually. Believers are not sleeping spiritually. Look at verse 8. But since we are of the day, and here's another application, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Our breastplate of faith enabling us to be able to have victory over temptation, the darts of the devil, the overwhelming onslaught of the atheists today about God, that God doesn't exist, and how foolish we are, and how crazy we are. No, the breastplate of faith as we stand before the world without flinching in these things that they say. Notice that there's also love. In a sense, we're warriors, but in a sense, we love. Like it says in the scriptures about act like men and let everything you do be done in love. Act like men, be alert spiritually, stand strong spiritually for your family, do it and do it now, but also have that spirit of love as you teach your family and as you deal with people out in the world. And then, here's the biggie. Believers are not destined for wrath. He's going to explain it. For, let me explain, God has not destined us for wrath. Now, I think this would be referring to eternal wrath, hell. Certainly would include that for those who say that. I have no problem with that. But what's the context? The end of chapter 4, future events. The beginning of chapter 5, future events. So I think he's talking about the day of wrath. For God has not destined us for wrath, for hell, or even the day of wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I just wanted to stop here for a moment. So this is the only way that you can study through the book of Revelation. It's knowing that you're a believer. Knowing that these things, these horrible things that are coming, will not affect you because you know Christ and you are eternally secure. And there's something to that. You know, there's something to be eternally secure and the way you live your life, the way people view you. If you're not eternally secure, people see you as insecure. But if you're settled in your security, because the Bible just told us we're not destined for wrath. I think you could throw even the rapture in there, but you know, let's keep it in context here. Certainly is the eternal hell, but he's been talking about the day of wrath, and he says it will not come upon you as a believer. And then he talks about the Lord Jesus Christ who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep. Now, what's he referring to there? Awake means we're alive, or asleep means we've passed away. He just mentioned that in the rapture. But Christ died for us so that we will live together with him. The future. I think he is thinking of end times. And then look at verse 11. Believers are not without encouragement. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Has it occurred to us to maybe build one another up as we say, you know, we've been going through this study, but we're not going to go through it. We've been going through this study, but Romans 8:1 says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, referring to our sins and God's wrath upon sin. We're not going to go through it. And that's an encouragement. That builds us up. We ought to be building people up with the idea of the rapture. We ought to be building people up with the idea that we're not going through these things. That's what he said at the end of chapter 4, talking about the rapture. And they said, therefore, comfort one another with these words. And he wasn't just talking about funerals. And so as we come to each week, we're seeing more and more judgment. One of the things that we see here is that we are not going to experience this. There should be no fear. The world is going to be in fear. That's what this seal is, a seal of fear. Everyone will fear because they're not prepared for the day of wrath. Well, how do you prepare? You prepare for something in your basement. You watch movies about zombie apocalypse. You prepare by trusting in Christ as your Savior. That's the only preparation and the only way that we will not go through the wrath of God or experience the wrath of God. 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love, that's God's love, casts out fear because fear involves punishment. But the one who fears is not perfected in love, not perfected in God's love and of the promises that he said here. He's told us, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, if I go do that, then I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That is the comfort. And if that's the comfort in light of this future judgment, that's the comfort in light of all of life's little hiccups and disappointments. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promises in your word. We thank you for God who is a faithful God. You are faithful to your word. When you warn of judgment, you will bring about that judgment. But when you also offer salvation, you offer forgiveness and deliverance, God, you keep your word about that. I pray, Father, that you would move in people's hearts in this community to think about these things. And then you would move in their hearts that they would seek the Lord and come to him for salvation. And I pray, Lord, you would move in our hearts that we would be the ones who could explain it to them. In the meantime, Lord, it ought to change our lives to be holy. You know, not only are all of these things true, and it ought to sober us spiritually, but it ought to change us and make us holy. We ought to be concerned about these things. So God, grab our hearts as well. Move in our midst, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.